pay for every month. And I wanted to stop at the end of 7 years, after 7 years that you did this for us, and express our thanks. My wife and I, Byron and Judy Cromwell, we are here from Fairhaven Baptist Church and in service with All Points Baptist Mission. I could spend the remainder of the morning probably regaling you with tales and adventures of God's working in our ministry service, but I just want to offer this brief overview and conclusion. You heard where we've been. Where we're going is very important. We're going to Africa. We're going to Zambia. We're going to establish the Independent Baptist School of Theology. It will be structured out of Fairhaven Baptist Church and Fairhaven Baptist College. We will coordinate with a pastor in Lusaka, which is 5 hours from Kabwe, where we will base, and we will be working with him to assure proper recognition by the Ministry of Education in Zambia. Now, nobody's asking the pastors to take a license, but rather it will be a formally recognized diploma which will enable the pastor, give them credence to conduct civic functions like weddings and so forth in this country of Zambia. We're looking forward to this. The issue that we discovered when my wife and I have made two trips now to Zambia, you heard about the first one, the closing scene was from our second trip. We made two trips over there, and what the nationals told us is that at the end of 25 years investment in Zambia, you've taught us how Americans go to church, and we have. And the churches that the missionaries directed and God built in that part of the world under the direct supervision of the missionaries, those churches are still going strong. They're paying their own bills. They are holding regular services. They are reaching out to bring others into church. But the difficulty has arisen in that attempts by those churches to replicate themselves throughout Zambia have been very prone to failure. And indeed, some of the churches that the missionaries directly supervise themselves are also suffering the circumstance of men falling back from the pulpit, falling into the sins of the continent. And so the purpose of the Institute is that while these men have doubtless received experience in the practical nuts and bolts mechanics of running a ministry, they are missing the full biblical foundation that they might have to support them when things are tough, when isolation sets in, when people seem to be against you. And so that is the purpose of this Bible Institute, so that give the churches the tools to replicate themselves. My wife and I are the first of five couples that Fairhaven has sent to an itinerant service ministry to really stay full-time with it. The other four men God called up into a service at a permanent location. The first man that we sent captains a Sunday school bus at Fairhaven and is a deacon. The second man is our bus barn director. The third and fourth men were missionaries and are now pastors in Michigan and Canada, respectively. This is a marvelous opportunity for a foot-in-the-door ministry for young men and couples. You have a Bible Institute here. Praise the Lord for that. Here is a chance to expand your ministry and maybe see if God wants you to step out into itinerant service. Of the five churches that asked us for help in the last 2 years, two of those churches were here in Alaska, and they were bush churches. Since we've been here presenting our work, Pastor Severs and Pastor Sinareski have both told us, Pastor in Glen Allen and Pastor in Seward, have both told us about multiple churches that they knew that don't have pastors right now, missionaries needing to go home on furlough to come off the field to address medical needs, and here is an opportunity for that service. It's a way for a young man to know and to prove God's will about future service, to learn to count the cost in experience with fellow laborers who are redeemed sinners like ourselves, prone to miscommunication, misunderstanding, and mistakes, and occasionally stepping on toes where a good decision made in time beats the best decision made too late, and the itinerant service helper was not necessarily consulted on that decision. Now, while these lessons are cheap and easy, now while you have room to step back and examine this commitment and to count the cost and discover that you can't count that high and to decide, is Jesus going to count the cost for you or are you going to continue to try to do it yourself? Now is a chance to step forward and to get into this and to get into what I think is an exciting ministry of seeing God lead through itinerant service, maybe not for the rest of your ministry, maybe for a short period of time, maybe a stepping block to other ministry, maybe to bring that experience and that commitment back to your home church and to serve under your local pastor with an expanded mind about the ministry and such service. This does not require a dramatic call from God. It doesn't require a long run-up. It doesn't require a lot of money. It doesn't require a lot of money. It requires a desire to go and a willingness to answer God's command to go and let God find a place for you to go to and to be used of Him, to glorify Him and be a blessing to yourself. As we go, though, we do ask that you be in prayer for our African service. It's not like America. The prayer requests that the African nationals have given us are for the price of sweet corn, maize, to remain accessible for the nationals to buy. The government sets the price. They raise the price from $8 a 50-pound sack to $12 a 50-pound sack. At the same time, the African, that's the exchange rate if you and I were to buy it. But the Zambian kwacha has depreciated in value during this time from 10 to the dollar to almost 20 to the dollar. Now do the math around that equation and imagine yourself trying to pay that price for the basic staple cereal crop that feeds Zambia. The government has also set the price of ground corn, cornmeal, mealy meal that they call it, and thus the millers aren't necessarily in a position to cover their expenses, let alone profitably process this grain. There is the capacity for bread riots, and there is the capacity for the sins of poverty that will erupt if that food is not available. We knew of one store that opened up their store to sell the dry goods, and the place was ransacked. Certain vendors know to invite their customers in quietly to come and make the purchase so that they don't lose control of their retail establishment to a mob of people just seeking to feed themselves. They pray also for elections free of corruption. This is Zambia. It's coming here. Pray also for Zambia like you would and should pray for the United States. And young people, again, there is a yawning need for this itinerant service, and the need is very great. Thank you again for having us. If you would please now take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29 this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 29. When I first went to the mission field, of course, my wife and I, we had just bought a house. Pastor Dameron invited us to consider relieving the Mullers, and I felt like the character in Luke chapter 14, Jesus' parable of the great feast, where the man who was invited said, "I pray have me excused, I just bought a piece of property and I haven't looked at it yet." And I brought that heavy heart to Pastor Dameron's office and told him, "I'd love to go, Pastor, but we just bought a house." That's great. The Mullers have 5 kids and we have nowhere to put them. And so God brought this passage of Scripture to mind as we left for Mongolia, and I reflected to my wife, this is 2014, there were midterm elections coming up, Obamacare hadn't completely kicked in, and I told my wife, I said, it's going to be a different country that we're going to come back to than what we're going to leave, and all of this weighed on my mind and heart, but God brought me this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27, "Then answered Peter, and said unto him," him being Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now let me stop here for a moment. This is Jesus addressing Israel in prophecy. There is a large and growing consensus and false consensus among preachers of replacement theology, where the church completely replaces Israel. And so these passages of God's prophetic will for Israel are somehow written, the local church is written into them. And that is false. Jesus has a separate plan for Israel after the church age. And this addresses some of that. That is not our topic for this morning. Verse 29 is, "And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Let's pray and begin our message this morning. Lord, we thank you again for this time, for this opportunity to come together into your house. We thank you, Lord, for the liberty that we have to do that. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of churches who, despite the specter of government restrictions and the worry and unease that follows them, that you would still guide and direct us, and you still support us in faithful and obedient service to come into your house and hear your word. Pray that you would watch over me this morning. Give me the words to use, and not necessarily what I want to hear, but what you want to hear. And pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct this morning, that he would direct believers in all truth, and that he would guide in sin, that he would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that your word would not return unto you void this morning, as you've promised all these things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God wants you to have the hundredfold. That's not prosperity gospel. It's not an outrageous expectation. God wants you to have the hundredfold. It's a blessing that he specifically promises. Christian, you're not guilty to have things. God wants us to use the things that he has given us to his glory. When I was 26 years old, I was a single soldier. I was in the army. I needed a car. And I rejoiced to have that car, that I could go to church, that I could help others come to church with it. It was not the best car. My wife would probably tell you it was a Ford. It was a Ford Tempo, but I rejoiced that I was able to pay for it when I drove it off the lot. And all that was left was the paperwork. And I got married driving that car, and God used it as an incentive to prayer and to be close to him. You're not guilty to ask about right here, right now. Just as I prayed for my driving, I was scared to drive that thing. This was Maryland. Okay, they drive like idiots. It's not a safe place to drive, and that car didn't necessarily have a whole lot of get up and go. And it kept me close to the Lord, and God used it that way. God wants to direct you as you take possession of possessions. He wants to direct you right here, right now. God gives his blessing for service and evangelism and testimony, but that covers not just your spiritual needs, some pie-in-the-sky arrangement, but God wants you to have right here, right now. He wants to give you what you need to have tracks to pass out at the gas station. He wants you to have the memory to bring the gospel to those whom you may see. He wants you to have money also for gas in the car. And here in Matthew chapter 19, Peter talks about, he gives a testimony. He says, we have forsaken all, and we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? First of all, let's examine this question of the hundredfold that Jesus promises. Let's maybe work our way back a bit. And I'm looking now at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, 1 and 2. There it is, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the very end of 2 Samuel, and God is describing David's falling into sin when he wanted to count the children of Israel. So let's look at how the Bible amplifies the meaning of the hundredfold. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2, for the king had said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, however so ever they be, a hundredfold, and that the eyes of my Lord may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? One, Joab knew it wasn't a good idea. That's not our topic. But also, he didn't know how many he had to start with, let alone what a hundredfold was going to be. This is a promise that God gives that is indefinite to us, so that God can show his blessing on his terms. God promises the hundredfold. Now, Peter said also, he brings a question to Jesus, and Jesus does not rebuke him. I think sometimes the devil likes to write his commentary into the Word of God when we read passages on God rewarding us with a blessing. He likes to question our motive. You're just giving so God will give something back to you. You're just giving because you're scared of what's going to happen if you don't. You're just spending time in church because of a if not or else proposition that God has given you. And the devil wants you to think that way. God doesn't. And so Peter asked Jesus a question. Now, Jesus had rebuked Peter in the past for asking, for making false statements. At the Mount of Transfiguration, up in Mark chapter 9, the Apostle Peter said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, where Jesus had been transfigured on the Mount. He wanted to build a stone monument. The voice came down from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.' When he walked on the water, Peter was fine until he took his attention off of Jesus. And the Bible says in Matthew 15:31, the Lord rebuked him, 'Wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Peter started to pay attention to the wind and the waves boisterous, and as soon as that happened, he was in it up to his neck. And so were we when we take our eyes off of our Savior. The night of the crucifixion, Peter was willing to stand up for Jesus in his own strength, which was just the problem. "I will never deny you," and Jesus said, "Before the cock crow, you'll deny me thrice." Each time, Peter imagined he knew God's will on his own. But here, Jesus responded to Peter with a promise. He said, "Anyone who is forsaken shall receive 100-fold." So let's look now at how do we forsake. Forsaking is to leave alone. It is to remit. It is not to throw away or quit or abandon, but rather to lay something aside for the sake of obedience. Those of you following on live stream have not forsaken the assembling of yourselves to God, of yourselves this morning, and as Hebrews chapter 10:25 tells us. You have not forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. Rather, you're not able to physically come to church. I also would warn, you can forsake God from a church pew. You can lay him aside. You can put your thoughts somewhere else. You can decide that you're just here because you have to be, because you're supposed to be, because everyone expects to see you, and whatever the preacher says is his business. And that's the way it's going to be. You can bring your bad mood. You can bring your frustrations. And instead of forsaking them at the altar, you can keep them with you and decide that you just have to be there because you want everyone to see you at church. You can forsake the assembling of God from a church pew. Over in Mongolia, I went out door knocking with a man named Irgenbayer, a faithful member of Straight Paths Baptist Church for over 10 years. Irgenbayer would go out with me, and he was excited to see me because he knew he could go out door knocking again, and he loved to do that. And I would be his praying partner. I don't speak Mongolian. Irgenbayer did. He spoke a few words of English. We could get back and forth. We went through a series of apartment blocks. I want to say we were there for 12 weeks, my wife and I, including the week that we arrived and departed, and 1 week when I twisted my ankle, and another week I threw my back out. Irgenbayer and I went out for 8 weeks. And sometimes it was on a Tuesday, sometimes it was on a Wednesday, sometimes it was on a Thursday. Sometimes I could coordinate with him at church, sometimes I couldn't. Because Irgenbayer worked for the city power plant. And in Mongolia, the employer owns you. Irgenbayer didn't get to choose his days off to go to church. But every day that he could, he was in church. Every day that he could, he was out knocking on doors. We covered about 600 to 800 individual apartment units in those 8 weeks that we went out. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible tells us, "But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Your testimony is called into question if you do not provide for your family. So how do you balance the two? You pray. And I've been in a couple of churches where the prayer of the men is, "Pray that I get a better bid on my job so that I can be in church more." I would not say that those men have an unfaithful testimony of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You forsake for God when you lay something aside for the sake of obedience and do so deliberately. And God wants more deliberate Christians. And if you're a deliberate Christian, God will make his will clear to you, and he will answer the questions that you have. Notice also Jesus said that if you have forsaken, in verse 29, for my name's sake. Peter's question to Jesus was premised entirely on following Jesus. "Lord, we have forsaken all." Now, Peter was a businessman. He owned a fleet of, he was part owner of a fleet of fishing boat, fleet of fishing boats. He and James and John worked together. This was not a man who was poor, but he still owned his business, and he said, "We have forsaken all." How can he do that? He put his time and his business in God's service. And Jesus saw that, and Jesus directed Peter, and Jesus will do the same with you. If you're willing to take what you have and deliberately set it aside for Jesus' name's sake, Colossians 3:17 says that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. This is not those seven words that we put at the end of the Baptist prayer before dinner. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's not hitting the send key, but rather it is the idea that everything we do, we know is done in obedience to God. When you do something in someone's name, you're doing something under their authority. I worked for a outfit, a commercial bakery that we affectionately called the Cookie Factory. During the pandemic, I was interested to see that my former employer had remained open. Heroes worked there. I was a hero when heroes weren't cool. And so when I worked there at the Cookie Factory, I had a boss. And we were on the sanitation crew. And the sanitation crew was the butt of all the complaints. But we had a boss that supported us, and he wouldn't let us down. And that gave a tremendous amount of confidence to a portion of the working staff that was made the scapegoat for a lot of other problems. But we loved that job. We were a tight crew. We worked together, and we got the job done, and I enjoyed that work until God called me away to undertake missions. So it means that we're serving under Jesus' authority. We are forsaking. We are laying something, remitting it for Jesus, like you remit your tithe, and we are doing that deliberately as God has told us, and you don't have to impoverish yourself to do that. Forsaking is placing something that we have directly under God's control, and then we become stewards of time, relationships, and assets. I guess the best way to know if what you're doing or what you have is in the will of God is, can you thank God for it? Not with an attitude of, years now, we're going to look back at this and laugh nervously until we change the subject. But rather, with an honest heart full of gratitude that you have been able to do something that you know pleases our Savior and our Lord. Are you forsaking what you do to God that way? Does this help amplify the admonition we hear to turn things over to God, that you obediently place them under God's control? So we forsake, but yes, what do we forsake? What do we forsake? 1 John chapter 2, please, verses 15 and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Bible tells us what we should forsake. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love, by the way, in this context, is defined for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that ye keep his commandments. Love is obedience. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever. To love is to obey. We must live in the world, but we are commanded not to be part of the world. You love God when you obey him. You love the world when you obey it. This is not about emotion and feelings. Neither is hate, by the way. Hate is to put aside and to disregard, to cast away. That is hate. You hate the world when you cast it away, when you won't be beholden to its system, though you must work in it. And so we love God, love the world. We're told not to obey the world. And then the Bible equates that to lust. Now let's look at love, at what are we to forsake. First of all, in verse 29, the Bible says, everyone that hath forsaken houses. A house is a display of provision and shelter. It is synonymous with a man's scope of authority and influence. It's not just the physical location where you dwell, though that is your house. But it also speaks to the idea of a ruling house. When I bought my house in Chesterton, 4 bedrooms, 2.5 baths, a 2.5-car garage for my wife and I and a cat. And we have no children, and we took the master bedroom, and I made the smallest bedroom on the upper floor of my office, and Fumbles gets a 2-room suite. So that's how I did. But I don't want another 100 houses. I've got enough already. I have one to manage, and I manage it from all over the world as we swap it with missionaries so that they can have a stable home environment like I enjoy. But I don't need 100 of them. The idea of a house and the scope of authority and influence is so large that we take it for granted. It also appeals to the lust of the flesh. It says, look what I have. I'm telling you, when I had a house, when I bought that house, when we closed on that house, I had arrived. I am a homeowner. I am a property owner. It's my land from here to the curb. And it's all mine and the bank's. And we have this house. And I obtained God, but I wanted to know God's will for my house. And I prayed before we bought it, Lord, I'm only going to buy this place if you'll use it. Because if not, I don't want it. I know nothing about home maintenance. And it's scary. The hundredfold is not 100 houses. But as my wife and I turned to the Lord with this possession and the decision to purchase, God gave us His will for our greatest possession. He gave us His will for not only my dwelling, but my scope of authority and influence. Part of the Versailles Treaty, it is interesting, of 1919, was a ban on the revival of the House of Hohenzollerns and the House of Habsburg-Lorraine in Europe. The Europeans did not want these houses revived. They didn't want that influence to come back. And in 1990, when I was an exchange student, a junior year abroad college exchange student, I went to a church in Vienna, and the older people said, Byron, why are you an intern? And I was an intern with the Austrian Conservative Party. They have ties to the old Catholic monarchy. This is 62 years after the war ended. And then it is another 45 years after the Second World War ended, which treaty, by the way, also denied a revival of the House of Habsburg-Lorraine in Austria and the Hohenzollerns in Germany, because there were still claimants to that throne who thought they should be back in charge. So the idea of a house of your scope of influence is not to be overlooked. It can rage just as big in our flesh as it can in those countries. So we turned our house over to the Lord, and we saw Him use it as a platform. I've obtained the hundredfold blessing. I claim it every time I see God direct us into a new area of service, into a new location of service. Every time that I have the chance to share this burden, every time that I get to work alongside a preacher in the United States or a system missionary overseas, and I get to see my house employed for God's work. We've got it lined up that after we leave in May, we're looking at 1, 2, 3 missionaries are going to be staying in that house while we're gone. And I know it will be supervised. I know that God will take care of it. Then look at the family. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children. Good families stand out at home and in the community and in church. They also appeal to the lust of the eyes. A man builds a family with God's help, and it says, look what I've accomplished. My wife and I don't have a family. And sometimes we hear people dismiss us. Oh, you don't have kids. You don't understand. Well, that may be. And it does appeal to the lust of the eyes, I guess, that you can look and you can see a man and his family, and they form a unit. It's God's design. But God does not command that we should obey the family structure. We should be willing to forsake that structure to serve the Lord. Look with me, please, back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 36 to 38. Matthew chapter 10, verses 36 to 38. The Bible tells us, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is worthy of me. If you take up your cross and follow Jesus, then you are, by definition, forsaking some other things that you might have. Don't be surprised if that includes your family. Now, God does not commend to us a destructive attitude toward our relatives in order to please Him. We can do that by ourselves. We don't need God to do that. But you don't break the blood relationship to forsake your family. My father and mother are with the Lord now. I don't stop being their son. The commandment to honor my father and mother does not end with their death. The command continues. But you put that relationship under God's control through obedience. I was not home when either of my parents passed away. I was away serving the Lord. I was in Maine the first time when my father died, and my mother called and said, Byron, your father's not going to see the end of tomorrow. If you want to talk to him now. And then the same thing for my mother. When she died, I was in Chesterton, Indiana, serving my local church. There was just no time to get back home. It's not comfortable to put that relationship under God's control when the flesh says, why can't I be with my relatives on their deathbed? Because God called me to a different place. And when I last spoke to my father and my mother said, son, well, until we see you again. And I said, Mom, that may not be until we see Jesus. And she said, you're right. You're right. My parents were accepting of that. Parents, don't make your parents choose, don't make your children choose between obedience to the nuclear family structure and as we see it and we're comfortable with it, and their obedience to God. Obedient kids honor their father and mother by exceeding them according to God's will. I was born at a time when my parents had seen their plans for ministry close and in a very bad way, and some people did them wrong. Mom and Dad still brought us to church. They still encouraged us in evangelism. They still insisted that we try and make the church the focal point of our social outlet, and there was varying degrees of success in that. But we honor our parents because now I know that my sister and my brother and I are still faithful, and my older sister and brother-in-law are faithful to their church, faithful to God. We honor our parents by exceeding them according to God's will. This is not jealousy or pride, but it is devotion, which the parent should teach their kids through instruction and example. Parents, don't force your kids to choose this again. Don't force them to choose close proximity to mom and dad or compromise of obedience for the sake of peace among parents and siblings. Don't let Satan cause you to doubt God's will for your kids for the image of a traditional family. Because one day, mom and dad, we're going to have to do it without you. What is the hundredfold? You know, God holds those I love. I can pray that my family follows God's will. That's all I can pray for. And some other specific things. Well, then that's not all. I take that back. There are some other specific things that I can bring before the Lord. But God holds my family. And not only that, God has expanded my family. If you're here and you're saved, in all likelihood, we will meet again at the rapture if you claim salvation. So this church assembly is rapture practice. Get used to it. But at the same time, the church in Mongolia, the church in Cambodia, Liberty Baptist Church in Mexico City, Independent Baptist Church of Cowboy, Independent Baptist Church of Monsey, Independent Baptist Church of Anchorage, Bible Baptist in Fairbanks. I could go on down the list. These are also people that I will meet at the rapture. Then this is the new family that God wants me to know. Over in the foreign countries, relatives shun family members who turn to God with a whole heart and are baptized and active in their church. The church family becomes their family. There's no light talk of unsaved relatives. Rather, they want to see their brethren and sisters come to Christ. I will meet these people again along with blood relatives that I have not seen for many years. God offers His hundredfold promise. Are you willing to consider that that may be God's terms of promise for you too? Now look at the last item, which is lands. Private property is in the Bible. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. Lands usually refers to real estate. It conveys the idea of investment and inheritance, of a return on investment, and also the idea that I get to decide what will happen in my will. Be careful saying that, parents. This tangible asset will survive me, and I get to control it after I'm gone. So the idea of lands really appeals to the pride of life. It says, look at what I control. Do you really? It's hard to give up our future plans. Obedience to Christ will require us to forsake, but not to give up our future. I know people, they're Christian, they're born-again, blood-washed saints. And when things go wrong in their life, well, you know, it must have been God's will. That's not forsaking. That's not obedience. That's abandonment. And you wind up blaming failures on God. And that's not good either. We do not abandon our plans to some vague notion of it must be God's will, but rather God will guide us by His eye as we look to Him to make plans and we yield to Him as He changes them. I know, of course, my father, born and raised here in Alaska, and my dad had a bunch of stuff, and I inherited some of it, and some of it we shipped down, my mother's sewing machine. for one thing, for my wife to use, and I praise the Lord that Judy can have that. And we spent some time while we were back here shipping things home. And I know that that when I bought the house, I had read a book by, I can't think of him now, not J. Vernon McGee, but I had read a book by a theologian, he'll come to me in a minute, I had his name on the tip of my tongue, that said, you realize when the rapture happens, one way the Antichrist could create an illusion of prosperity in America is by seizing the assets of departed Christians. Christians, we're worth a lot of stuff. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. But he who is raptured with the most toys is looted. And with those thoughts in mind, I have really taken an anti-Christian attitude toward my possessions. If I don't use up, wear out, break, sell, or throw it away, they are going to get it. That slate grain monolith of agents and agencies that we say are bent on destroying our possessions and seizing our liberties. They are going to get it all in the name of Antichrist, and we're going to be called away to answer for it. So I began to take stock of my possessions, and I began to consider, what is Antichrist going to find? What is the testimony of my possessions? Because the way Antichrist is going to find it is the way things sit right now. He's going to see my bookcase with the reference books and library I've compiled to prepare sermons and aid in Bible study. He's going to see the things that my wife uses for her sewing. He's going to see the tools I keep to maintain my house, the chainsaw to cut up the firewood in the backyard. He's going to see all of that. If he wants my house, he's going to have to go through probate to get it. Praise the Lord, it's paid for. The same way with my car. If he wants my Kia Sorento, he deserves no less. If he wants the possessions in my house, I want him to see the testimony of a man who cherished his wife, who honored his parents, and loved his God. And I want him to find that. Because as I look in that direction, every other visitor to my house is going to see the same thing now. Are you ready to stand before the Lord and answer for your possessions? And don't be threatened by that. Let the devil make his threats, but don't be threatened by that. 1 John 2:17 says, the lust of this world will pass away. Do you realize, Christian, not only are these possessions, everything we see, the elements will melt with fervent heat. God's gonna destroy that ring of integrity around the atom, and the atoms are going to dissolve, and then God's going to rebuild everything. Not only will the physical presence and appearance and weight of these possessions go, but also will the presence of mind and the weight of conscience and worry for these possessions, because the lust for these possessions will pass away too. Praise the Lord, we can live that way now. We can live that way now and not regard our possessions so heavily if we will look to God and be willing to obey Him. And as we turn to the Lord in obedience, the things of earth will grow strangely dim as the hymn promises. And so as the things of earth grow strangely dim, we will find ourselves, don't look now, but you're forsaking the things God wants you to forsake to please Him. The conclusion also is that they shall inherit everlasting life. Christian, you don't earn an inheritance. It's given to you. It is given to you from your Father. Let's close on Romans chapter 8, please, verses 15 to 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 18. The Bible tells us some things, a promise that we can rely on if we've received salvation. For ye have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, we are a joint heir with our Savior, who is God. He will give us all things. He promises us all things that pertain to life and godliness now. And He promises all that He has in the future. Would you let God help you to live that way now, looking to this blessed hope? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, or this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Colossians 3:3 tells us that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Do you have that promise now? Can you thank God for that promise of salvation and an eternal life which began when you received salvation in this life and you have it right now? Can you thank God for that? If not, would you know? Would you be willing to find out? Would you be willing to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that He can add all these things unto you? The hundredfold promise, which overcomes and overtakes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where God will guide our possessions, where He will take care of our families, and the knowledge that He holds our future. A hundredfold promise that we can't begin to measure on God's terms given to us for His glory. Do you have that promise? And if not, would you have it now? Pastor?
Amen. Thank you very much. We're going to go in time, even for those of our families, of course, watching from home right now, go into a time of prayer and a time of invitation. You can go before the Lord however He has worked on your heart here this morning. And there's a lot to think about. One of the things He said that I liked fairly early on in the message, and He had used it periodically throughout, and that is, as He was going through the passage there about forsaking the Lord, what all that meant in regards to the blessing, God's blessing on top of it, was of approaching your Christian life in a deliberate manner, to be certain about it. There's an important truth in that, about the importance of us being deliberate with the way that we live. As we see things, like the text that He was reading there in Matthew chapter 19, and making that conscious, deliberate choice in what we're going to be doing. Your Christian life doesn't happen by accident. There's choices that we make. And of course, He brought up some important ones. I like how He tied in, even in the 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the dangers that we face with the love of the world, and lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are clear warnings for us. And then, of course, finishing up, when He finished up His message, let me just touch on that. I don't know if some of our members here at home or those who are here right now, the question also comes into eternity, and that is knowing what's going to happen to you when you die. Are you certain that when you die, that heaven is your home? Do you know where you're going? Because death will find you. It is appointed once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death will find you. When it does, a judgment day is coming where God Almighty Himself will judge you. And your problem is you've broken His law just like I have. You've broken it. And we know from Scripture in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 that 100% of those who are found guilty at that judgment day are cast into a lake of fire. Every single one. Something has to happen where you look perfect. Because that's God's requirement. It's not that you've been baptized, you're a member of the right church. It is perfection on judgment day. Something has to happen where you stand before Him and look perfect. Now, in all of world history, there's only been one person who's ever lived on the earth who could stand at that judgment and look perfect. And that was Jesus Christ Himself. When God became a man, He lived the perfect life, the only one. And He did that for you. He lived the perfect life for you. When He went to the cross 2,000 years ago, what He was allowing to take place was a transaction. He was taking all of your sin upon Himself and being judged in your place. Allowing Him then to give you His perfect righteousness to your life. He was judged in your place. He defeated the wages of sin, which is death, and rose again the third day. If God judges you for your sin and you're in hell, you're not coming out. You're not God. Jesus is God and defeated it. And if you'll come to Him in repentance and faith, He will save you. So if you have something you need to pray about, how the Lord worked on your heart, why don't you do that this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed. With heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to take just a minute here to pray. And for those who are here, if you're here right now, say, Pastor, please, I need you to pray for me. I am not certain that heaven is my home. I don't know that if I were to die right now, that I would go to heaven. I just heard you speaking, and I'm not certain of it. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand if you're not certain of that? Let me pray for you. I won't call you out. Just let me acknowledge it, and you can put it right back down. Anybody here? All right. Then you just take a few minutes here to pray, and those at home do the same. Just right there with your family. Bow your head, close your eyes. And go before the Lord however he has been working on your heart. Father up in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to make you that priority. Lord, that we would be willing to forsake all. Lord, that there would be nothing that would compare in our love and devotion to you. And that those things that we do forsake, that we would in fact trust them to your hand and your care. Lord, we know that you're good. We know that what you ask of us is good and right. Lord, we can trust in that. And Lord, so help us to be obedient, not to allow doubts to hinder us, but to, Lord, to trust you and to serve you with everything that we have. Lord, bless our church. We pray, Lord, right now for those who are sick. Lord, we pray they would recover quickly and that you would stem this, the outbreak that has occurred, that by next Sunday we could be meeting back here in person at church, Lord. So we pray for your help, and we ask that this week, and I'm sure all of us will be praying for it this week, Lord. So please work. Again, Lord, we love you, and give us a good day today. We pray this in Christ's name.